I didn't do this first service. So those of you who don't know me, my name is John Young. I'm one of the elders here. I have the privilege this morning to bring you God's Word. Luke 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3, then, do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to the lawyer, "You go and do likewise." Please be seated. D.A. Carson is a New Testament scholar and one of the co-founders of the Gospel Coalition. And he has said that mastering God's Word is one thing, but being mastered by it is something entirely different. So I want to take a quick survey. How many of in here know the story of the Good Samaritan? All right. So how many of you who know the story of the Good Samaritan know where I'm going in this sermon? What's my point? Oh, come on. All right, one honest guy, because he was here for service. But the point is that with a text that is that familiar, you're already thinking, I know where he's going. I know what he's going to say. I know the punchline. I know the point. And yet, this is God's Word, isn't it? We may be masters of it. We may know this story forwards and backwards. And yet, we still need to be mastered by it. Father, I would pray now as we enter a time of study and reflection, Lord, that we would be mastered by your word, that you, through your Spirit, would use your word, speak your word to us as the double-edged sword that it is, that it could cut to joint and marrow, that it could achieve the purpose for which you send it forth, Lord, that we could be encouraged or exhorted, challenged, convicted by your Spirit, by your grace today. I praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do this morning is to look at this parable within its context and to see what set it off, what triggered this parable being told by Jesus. And then, as time allows, I want to take just a brief look at how this fits into the broader scope of the book of Luke, because quite honestly, Jesus is on a journey. Starts in Luke 9:51, and it says Jesus is setting his face to Jerusalem. And so from 951 all the way to 1944, Jesus is on this circuitous journey with one objective, to get to Jerusalem. So how does this parable fit into that journey, what Jesus is desiring to accomplish in Jerusalem? So before we go into the parable, before we dive in, we have to know something about parables. They're simply illustrations. They're attempts by Jesus and other teachers of his day to take a spiritual truth that is maybe difficult, maybe beyond the grasp of an individual, and to put it into terms that we can understand and to grasp. So if you think about the book of Matthew, most of the parables that Jesus teaches in the book of Matthew start with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." A couple weeks ago, Kyle preached this whole sermon basically about heaven, about what we're looking forward to, what's coming. And the basic conclusion I walked away with is, I don't know. Heaven's bigger than I can grasp. I can't understand it. I can't fully comprehend it. So Jesus tells these parables, little slices of what heaven might be like. Not what might be like, what it is like. But they're slices of things that we can relate to here and now that tell us what heaven is like. So that's part of what's going on in a parable. Because they are illustrations, they have one main point. And that's very important for us to remember, that a parable isn't meant to be a systematic theology telling us all about who God is or what he's accomplishing. Think of the parable of the lost son. It shows God's redeeming grace, his welcoming back of a repentant son, his longing for this son to return. It doesn't say anything about God's sovereignty. It doesn't say anything about God's omnipotence or omniscience. It doesn't say anything about the blood sacrifice of Christ. So parables have a point, but they don't have all. They're not all exclusive. They don't tell everything that there is to say about a particular topic. And also, parables are pointing beyond themselves. So the point of a parable is usually not the parable itself. Think about the parable of the lost sheep. It's not about diligent shepherding, right? We know that. It's not about diligent shepherding. And the parable of the lost coin. It's not about what you do to celebrate when you find your car keys. What's the proper way to respond when you find something that's lost? Both of those parables are about the relentless love of God. God's seeking, going out, finding the lost, bringing them back. The second thing about parables that we need to keep in mind is that they were all given with the intent of the listener finding themselves within the parable. A great example of this is in Matthew 21, where Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And after he tells that parable, the Pharisees are upset. They're ready to kill him. The reason being, Matthew says, because they perceived that the parable was about them. They rightly saw in the parable that Jesus was talking about them. They didn't respond correctly, but they noticed that they were in the parable. So we need to do the same thing. And I know it's risky. I know it's dangerous because we always want to make ourselves the hero, right? We want to be the star. But yet, by God's grace, if we really listen, if we take just a moment to perceive what God is saying through his Spirit, I think we'll see ourselves within this parable. And then the third thing, just really quickly, to keep in mind is really a combination of both of these truths, that these parables, while they are stories, while they are illustrations, they're also God's word. They're meant to challenge us. They're meant to convict us. Think of how many times Jesus tells a parable to push somebody, to make them think harder, to think deeper, to challenge them, to exhort them, to have them just draw awesome conclusions about what he's doing, what he's accomplishing, but also to kind of put the finger right there to say, are you really thinking? Are you really listening? So as we look at the main point of a parable, as we see ourselves in a parable, we can then allow God's Spirit can grow us, can move us forward in our faith. So with all that being said, let's dive in. And we're going to start in verse 25, right where Luke starts. And so Luke describes the situation, kind of the setup. Why is this parable even being delivered? And so there's this lawyer. And just like the Pharisees, just like the Sadducees, this legal scholar, this Jewish legal scholar, is going to test Jesus. Now, I know anybody in here who's a teacher, your goal when giving a test to a student is to measure how much they know, to see how good they are, right? You want to, I don't know if you want to give A's, but you want to know how good they are. That's not this guy's goal. His goal isn't to find out, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is Jesus really who he says he is? His goal is to trick him, to trap him, to prove that he's not the Messiah. And then he asks the question, and I'm intrigued. I'm as much intrigued this service as I was last service, as much intrigued every time I read that question. The guy asks this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And every time I read it, I think, do? Inherit? They don't seem to fit together. You don't do anything to inherit. You're born into a family. I didn't do anything to inherit my father's estate. I just got it. I was his son. There it is. It's akin to me going to little Billy Gates and saying, Billy, what can I do to inherit your father's wealth in Microsoft? I can't do anything. I'm not a Gates. I'm not part of the family. I can't just kind of come over here. Can I be a Gates too? You can't do it. And so it betrays something, doesn't it? It betrays what this lawyer is really looking at. And sometimes I think it betrays where we're at too. What can I do to fix my marriage? What can I do to strengthen my kids? What can I do to improve my walk with God? What can I do to make this church a loving community? What can I do to prepare for the next phase of life, for high school or for college? What can I do to prepare for my first job or marriage? What can I do to prepare to have kids? What can I do to prepare for an empty nest? What can I do to prepare for retirement? What can I do to prepare for the nursing home? Or death? What can I do? So many of us in this room are asking that question at some aspect of our life. What can I do? Seems to be a very fundamental human question. But I think we have to take notice of how Jesus responds. Now, the theologically astute here in the room, if somebody would come up to us and say, what can I do to inherit eternal life? We'd smack them, wouldn't we? You can't do anything to inherit eternal life, dummy. It's a gift from God. But that's not how Jesus responds, is it? No, he gives this guy, this lawyer, an expert in the law, a great softball pitch right across the plate. He says, what does the law say, Mr. Legal Scholar? How do you read it? An easy question, a simple question, a question that this guy can hit out of the park. And what does that tell us about Jesus and his approach to people who are trying to trick him and to trap him? The first thing is that Jesus isn't out to trick or to trap us, is he? This guy was trying to get Jesus to say something or to do something, and yet Jesus responds with an answer that he could respond to, an answer that he would get, an answer that would make sense to him. He's not trying to thwart his faith. He's trying to encourage his faith. He's trying to get him to see that there's more to this than meets the eye. Think it through, Mr. Legal Scholar. What does the law really say? Maybe the legal scholar would put his faith in Christ through this conversation. Jesus is always trying to move the ball forward. He doesn't want to trick him, doesn't want to trap him. He doesn't want to trick us. He doesn't want to trap us. But he does want us to show this me too, I can do it attitude, this two-year-old, I can do it myself attitude just isn't where it's at. But there's another point as well, maybe a little less obvious. Jesus is communicating to this lawyer that the Old Testament is sufficient. It's sufficient to know who Christ is and what he's trying to accomplish. Think about Steve's sermon a couple weeks ago, that he preached on Naaman, right? What an awesome picture of the gospel in the healing of Naaman and in really even in the circumstances that got Naaman to go to Elisha in the first place. The gospel in Naaman, the gospel in the Old Testament. Think about it. The only scriptures this guy had was the Old Testament. The only scriptures Nicodemus had were the Old Testament. The only scriptures that John had were the Old Testament. The only scriptures that Peter had was the Old Testament. The only scriptures that Paul had was the Old Testament. We have the New Testament, and I thank God for that. I praise God for the New Testament. But the point Jesus is trying to make is what you have, legal scholar, is enough. It's sufficient for you to know who I am and what I'm accomplishing. And so, like I said, his answer, this legal scholar's answer, is just an awesome answer, right? He's got this softball pitch across the plate, and bam, he hits it a home run, right? He goes to Deuteronomy, and he goes to Leviticus, and he says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says what? You're right. You got it. You nailed it. Home run. Way to go. Do this and you'll live. And so I want, at this point, get in my DeLorean, hit 88 miles an hour, get back there and tell this guy, stop. Right? Stop talking. Right? He just engaged Jesus in a conversation. Jesus, who was respected by most of the Jews. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he said, but they respected him, right? Think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Israel's teacher, that was his title. He's the guy who knows everything, and he knows the guys who know everything. He's the guy, and he comes to Jesus with deference. He comes to Jesus with respect. So this guy should have just stopped talking. He nailed it. But fortunately for you and for me, for all of us, fortunately for the lawyer, God allowed him to keep talking. He allowed him to speak out of the overflow of his heart. And notice what he says. Who is my neighbor? Right? And so right there, we see that this lawyer wants to take what Jesus has said and scrunch it down. Right? Take the expanse of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. Put it in a box. Here it is. What's that box, Jesus? Give me the box. Tell me what it is. Tell me what I need to do. Tell me who is my neighbor, and I'll do it. How often do we do the same thing? How often do we ask the same question? How much do I have to give? Just tell me, I'll do it. How often do I have to go? How long do I have to serve? What people group do I need to minister to? Right? The guys to Canada aren't here anymore. I'm still going to point to them. Right? The guys out there, right? Canada? But do I have to? Can I stay in North America? South America? Africa? You see, we want to put limits and caps on the grace of God. We want to put limits and grace and caps on the call of God. We just want a box. Give me the box. And I know what to do. But Jesus will have none of it. But before we move into this parable, I want to say something. And it'll sound dramatic. It'll sound overdramatic. But I think we're on very dangerous ground. Right? Because I took a survey, you may remember, just a little while ago. Everybody raised their hand. Even the little guys in the back room didn't know what they were doing, right? They raised their hand. Because they know this parable. They know the story. They know the punchline. They know where Jesus is going. We all do. And yet, how easy it is then to just not listen to God, to not really hear what he has to say. So I'm not going to ask you to forget what you know, and I'm not going to expect that 2,000 years of baggage, of Good Samaritan baggage, doesn't somehow filter into our minds. I know it's there. It's used everywhere. I'm not going to pretend that you're not going to go home tonight and be surfing on whatever website and find some reference to a Good Samaritan doing something somewhere. Right? It's everywhere. I know it's just part of our luggage, our baggage. But I will ask this, and I've been praying for this, right, that we would have fresh minds, fresh hearts, that we would be able to read this, that we'd be able to listen to this and be attentive to God, to hear what he has to say to us. And I'm trusting God will do it, that he will allow his word to master us. So the first thing we need to do is we need to capture how this parable played out to the first audience that heard it. Right? We've got it all figured out, right? We have the Good Samaritan, right? How many of you have a Bible like mine with a little label right there? Right? A header? What's it say? The Good Samaritan. Right? The headers aren't inspired, by the way. But we've categorized this guy as good. And so by definition then, the other two characters are what? Yeah, thank you, participation, I love it. Yeah, they're bad. They have to be the bad guys because this guy's the good guy. But the first audience, when this lawyer is hearing it and the crowd around him heard it, there's this guy, he's on the side of the road, he's bleeding, he's dying, and a priest comes by. And he goes to the other side. The lawyer goes, of course he did. That's what the priest should have done to keep himself pure. If I go over here, I'm going to be ritually unclean. The Levite comes by, goes to the other side of the road. Same thing. If I go over here and touch this guy, even to check his pulse, what? I'm ritually unclean. So the first two guys, they're not bad. They're just doing what's expected. They're doing what they should. Good Jewish rabbi, priest, Levite guys should be doing. Stay pure. You got to go to the temple and do your deedle. And then, here along comes the Samaritan. And I've searched really hard. I've thought about this really hard. What in our culture today would describe the gut check that lawyer would have had when he heard that word? Along came a Samaritan. I don't have anything. The best is probably a pedophile drug dealer or a Islamic terrorist. Just something, the hatred of the Jews, by the Jews for the Samaritans, we don't get it. Hatfields and McCoys don't express it. It's something just, I want to throw up when I hear Samaritan. That's the way it was. They were, ugh. And so to make the Samaritan the hero, that's huge. Jesus is making a huge point, and we have to hear that what the lawyer heard, that Samaritan is like, oh, it's out there. It's beyond it. It's beyond the pale. So walk with me through the story really quick. In verses 30 to 36, Jesus says, This guy comes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He gets beaten up. He gets robbed. He's naked and he's dying. Abandoned, alone, no resources, no nothing. And I'm guessing unconscious, although it doesn't say that, right? He's just there. And along comes the priest and the Levite. They look and they don't check his pulse. They don't do anything. They walk by on the other side. Doing the right thing, but probably not the best thing. Okay, and then along comes this Samaritan. And what does he do? He checks the guy's pulse, sees that he's alive, he cleans up his wounds, he puts him on his donkey, his animal, whatever it is, and he takes him to the inn, he takes care of him some more, he pays the innkeeper, and he gives the innkeeper even more money. He says, if he incurs any more expenses as you're taking care of him, I'm going to pay it back. I'm going to pay you back. And so out of that story, out of that sequence of events, there are three things that I think we need to see, at least three things that we need to see. The first one is this: if we're going to love God supremely, if we're going to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, we cannot do it out of strict religious obedience. Right? That's what the Pharisee or the lawyer was trying to do. That's what he was aiming at. How can I do this? How can I manage this? How can I keep this in? And Jesus is saying, oh, you missed the point. You missed the entire point. God has given you so much, and your love has to flow out so much this way, that the only way you can do it is even to bust the barriers you already have, this Jew-Gentile barrier, every barrier you have. Think of the lawyer. Think of the priest. Think of the Levite. They were doing what was right. They were doing what was good. They were doing what was expected. And Jesus is saying, you can do the religious thing that's expected, but not do the right thing, not do the best thing. They traded what was good, what was best, for what was just simply good. And don't we do that sometimes? Don't we want to limit and say, you know what, I'm doing the good thing, so I don't have to do the best thing. We can do something, but not the ultimate thing. Right? We can take our traditions, we can take our limits, we can take our whatever it is, and we say, you know what, I'm going to do this so I don't have to do that. And I was telling First Service, I'll tell you guys, I was thinking really hard, what am I going to do today if I'm over here, heading over here, I got a time clock, I got to be here at a certain time, and I run across somebody with a flat tire. Right? That's the situation this priest was in. Right? Because he sends a guy dying on the side of the road. If he barely even touches his pulses on his neck, 7 days, ritually unclean, 7 days, you think that's going to hurt his job performance rating at the rabbi school, union, whatever they had? It is, right? Because you're outside, you have to do whatever it does to get clean, 7 days. There's a cost associated with that. And the same thing is true with us, isn't it? Now, I got a simple example of this in my own life. Right, I'm in this accountability group with a couple other guys, and we usually have some material that we have kind of pre to kind of get the conversation going. And usually, I get through that material, but I also like to pray in advance of that time, just, you know, to invite God to do what he's going to do. But every once in a while, I'm sitting down to pray, it'll dawn on me. I don't know why it takes that long to dawn on me, but it does, that I haven't gone through the material. What do I do? Well, anybody knows me, I go to the material. I trade the prayer for the prep. Say, I want to be ready. But if you think about it, what good is prep if God's not in it? Right? I give up the prayer, and I'm ready, but then I haven't invited God to be part of the deal. Doing what's good, but not doing what's best. The second thing that we need to see in this parable is probably the one we connect with the most, and that's the reality that Jesus is calling us to minister to whomever he brings across our path. The point of using a Samaritan is to show just how broad this love goes, this loving your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Right? That was the question. Who's my neighbor? And the point is, everybody's your neighbor. It doesn't matter what they are. Right? So the Jew-Samaritan divide is the one that Jesus is picking on here. But how many other ones are there, even in our own day? Male and female, doesn't matter. Rich and poor, doesn't matter. Poor and weak, excuse me, rich and poor, strong and weak, white, black, straight, gay, American, foreign, Christian, secular, and on and on and on. It doesn't matter. If somebody's in need, we're being called to minister to them, minister to them. The guys from Canada, they're going to people that have nothing to offer them, but they're going anyway. And if I can be candid with you for just a minute, as I've reflected on this very point, God has really pressed it on me that if the extent of my love for God were measured by my horizontal love for people who are different than me, then my love for God isn't very strong. It isn't very deep. It isn't very broad. But thankfully, God's love for me, God's love for us, this torrent, this torrential rain, this flood that keeps coming, isn't contingent on my love for Him. It isn't contingent on how much I'm serving or how much I'm praying or how much I'm loving. But yet, Christ keeps pressing us, doesn't He? He keeps pushing us forward, keeps calling us, the upward call of Christ, as Paul would call it. Calling us deeper in. And then to add all of this, add fuel to the fire. None of this exempts us from our service right here with people that are closest to us, to our wives or husbands, to our kids, to our parents, to our family, to our neighbors, to our church. It's one on top of the other. Jesus keeps laying it out there. Calling us to serve and to spend our lives in service to others. And the third thing Jesus is pointing out to the lawyer and to us is the extent of this love. How much love? All right. So, yeah, I can serve everybody a little bit. All right. Mile wide, inch deep. But think about this Samaritan, this character. What did he do? Right? He just didn't check the pulse of the guy. He's alive. I'm done. He didn't just clean it up and put a Band-Aid on his owie. And, oh, okay, you're good now. Right? He made sure he was alive. He cleaned him up. He took him and put him on his animal. And I have to say, I don't know this, but the guy probably wasn't taking his donkey for a walk. There's probably something on the animal, some reason for that donkey or animal to be there. Right? So where'd that stuff go? He puts him on the animal, and he takes him to the inn. He takes care of him at the inn. He pays the innkeeper. And then he says, if there's any, you get to be my guy for a while, and I will pay you back when I return. Right? So his love was extravagant. He went beyond the call of duty for this guy who he didn't even know. Guy he didn't even know. So there it is, really. That's it. That is what God is saying, that we must love in order to love God supremely and to love people sacrificially. We have to put our religiosity aside. We have to put this religious obedience aside and say, you know what, I'm going to serve out of the overflow of the love that you have for me. That I'm going to go beyond my social constructs. I'm going to go beyond the things that kind of keep me in my box. And that I'm going to go above and beyond the call of duty. Whatever God is calling us to do, we will do. But there's another part of this story. And very quickly, if you think about Jesus as he's going on, setting his face for Jerusalem, Luke 9:51, as he's going towards Jerusalem, as he's going towards the temple, he's going on a mission. He's going to accomplish something. He's not just going there to go to Disney World, Jerusalem. He's not. He's going for a purpose. And if you think about the parable in that context, who's the real victim in the story? Who's the one naked? Who's the one left for dead? Who's the one without resources? Who's the one who has no hope? Who's the one who has people come by and walk on the other side? No one willing to save us, no one willing to help us. We are. We're the victim. We're the ones that are helpless and hopeless. And who is the one who comes along and gives everything? Who's the one who comes along and makes sure we're okay? Who's the one that comes and lifts us up? Who's the one that comes and takes us out of the bad situation and puts us into a good one? Who's the one who gives every resource necessary for our life and health and help, happiness? Who's the one who does everything we need? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So that's really the Good Samaritan. They took it off again. But it's the real Good Samaritan is Jesus, isn't it? The one who makes this parable come alive. So where do we go with this? What do we do? How do we pull this all together? Now, a couple weeks ago, Andrew preached a sermon, and he used this illustration of three boxes or three categories, right? The A, B, and C. So if we find ourselves, if you're in here today and you find yourself in category A, if you're hearing things that, wow, Jesus really can do that? That sounds so good. That sounds so refreshing. That sounds so freeing. That sounds like something I would like to experience and know. I want to say to you, you can. You see, today is the day of salvation. You don't let another day go by. Don't let another hour go by. Don't let another minute go by without putting your faith and trust in Christ. Right? Stop striving. Stop straining. Stop performing. Stop trying to save yourself. You can't do it. Rest in Christ. And trust that God, He's willing and He's able to save, to redeem, to rescue you. He's given His Son. Jesus has done it, His life and His death and His resurrection for you. And for those of us who are in category B, we hear this parable, we hear the call, we hear what Jesus has to say to the lawyer, we see that we need to love God supremely, and we got to love others sacrificially, and it has to be beyond social constructs, and it has to be extravagant, and we say, no, not me, I can't do it, I can't, it's too hard, it's difficult, it's too whatever. What do we do? Well, first of all, we have to know, we have to remember, we have to believe that Jesus is the real Good Samaritan. Jesus is the one who loved us supremely. Jesus is the one who loved God supremely. Jesus is the one who loved us sacrificially. And because Jesus is our Good Samaritan, we are now freed. We are now empowered to do that for others. Not perfectly, but we will be doing it more. Matt Chandler has been using a phrase recently, God's not looking for perfection, but He is looking for progress. Progress, not perfection. How is God pressing you? How is God calling you? Where is God getting you forward in your Christian life? That's where we need to be, pushing on, moving forward, always growing. And the second thing is, we have to stop putting limits on what God is calling us to do. It is so easy to put a limit on that, isn't it? How much do I give? That much. How much time? That much. How much? That much. How much? That much. Canada, not Mexico. North America, not South America. No, if God's calling you to do something, do it. Do it. And finally, for those of us who are you hear the parable of the Good Samaritan, you say, I'm trying, I'm pushing in, I'm trying to do what God's calling me to do. I feel like I'm there, I feel like I'm in God's will. I praise God for that. Thank you. And keep on doing the work that God has called you to do. Keep on doing the work that God has prepared in advance for you to do. But remember this, all of you, all of us, remember this. There is no arrival. We're never done. Never done. No retirement in Christianity. We must always be growing. Always be pressing on. Always, always, always. Grow in your faith. Grow in your dependence. Grow in your praise. Grow in your knowledge of God. Grow in your reliance on the Spirit. Grow in communion with God. Finally, all of us who would claim the name of Christ, we need to praise God for what He's done in Jesus. We got to praise God for what He's doing right now in our midst through Jesus and the Spirit. We have to praise God for what one day He will accomplish in the new heavens and the new earth because of Jesus. You see, we're caught up in this grand redemptive sweep, the grand sweep of redemptive history. The promise in Genesis 3, the wedding feast in Revelation 19. We're in the midst of that. We're in that flow. We're in that flood. And we can just say, God, I praise you for that. I fall on my knees and I weep. I stand dumbfounded. Because why me? Why you? What did you do? What in the world did you possibly do to deserve eternal life? Nothing. That's the point. You've done nothing, but yet you have it. We have it because of Christ and because of the love of God. Praise Him, thank Him, adore Him, worship Him. And one day, I pray real soon, we will stand in front of Him and faith will become sight. And we will realize that we have received so much more than we could possibly have asked or ever imagined. I would pray that that vision would become clear today. Father, thank you so much again for your word. Thank you so much that your Spirit is in our midst, being the real teacher, being the one who presses and the one who encourages and the one who exhorts. Thank you so much, Lord, that your word is a double-edged sword. And Lord, thank you that we have the opportunity to be your ministers, to be your servants, to be your ambassadors, to give you glory and honor and praise. And I would ask that after we sing this song, Lord, we would go forth in a manner worthy of the calling that we received. I praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.